Well, tonight I would very much like to speak to you from one of the precious promises that we find in the Word of God. And I've, as far as I can understand, it appears but three times in Scripture. And I want to take you to each of those three places this evening. And that promise is found in the words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But before we look at the various descriptions of that from God's word, I do want for us to read Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1 through to 6. And you will find this particular promise of God in verse 5. But reading from verse 1 to verse 6 of Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? From the reading this evening from the book of Ruth, we see a picture there of something of the commitment, the human commitment of Ruth toward Naomi. Now, the family had left Bethlehem during a severe famine and settled in Moab, where they were adequately provided for. Yet in the outworking of God's providence, Elimelech died, followed by his sons Mahlon and Chilion, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, in financial difficulty. Naomi made the decision to return to Bethlehem, which was about 60 or so miles away, and insisted that Orpah and Ruth return home to their mothers. Orpah stayed in Moab. She did not go with Naomi. But Ruth made a binding commitment to return to Bethlehem with Naomi. And Ruth's response is quite heartwarming when she says to Naomi, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Of course, that's from Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But what we be considering now from the book of Deuteronomy, that's Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 1 and verse 5, and also Hebrews 13 verse 5. And that, of course, is I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is much, much greater in force than what Ruth said to Naomi, because the Lord himself made the promise to various people, to Israel, to Joshua, and to the church, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord has made a binding commitment never, never to forsake his adopted children who have turned to Jesus Christ in faith. Now, first of all, this evening, we're going to be looking at God's promise to Israel. God's promise to Israel. And you will find that in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. And here Moses is speaking to assembled Israel. They're all together. It's just before he he, Moses, dies, but he's got all the people there that are about to go into the land of Canaan and so on. But here Moses then addresses the people. And in verse 6, this is what you find. Moses says to Israel, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them." That's the Canaanites. "For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Now, Israel had lived in the wilderness for some 40 years and did not know really the former life of slaves in Egypt. And one of the reasons for this long stay in the wilderness, was God's chastening of Israel, because they failed to trust him and the opportunity arose to go into the land of Canaan. Of the 12 spies, 10 of them came back and said, "We can't possibly do it. It's impossible for us to do it." Two men, Caleb and Joshua, said, "We can with God's help," you see. But God chastened his people because of their great unbelief, that they would not actually stir themselves and go out there into the land of Canaan. It was a failure then of the people of Israel to grasp the truth that God, who delivered them out of bondage in Egypt, was more than capable of actually bringing them securely and safely into the land of Canaan. They just didn't get it, you see. They didn't think that God could fulfill his word. But here then, 40 years later, there was a new generation. And they had also witnessed God's power in the wilderness. Because where did the food come from, those many people? I think it was well over a million people or so in the wilderness. Who could feed them? You couldn't go off to the nearest store. There were no local farmers, it seems. But God provided every day with manna from heaven to provide for his people. That is miraculous. That's God at work. Where do you get adequate water supplies for so many people and their animals? In the wilderness, a kind of semi-arid desert place. Where do you get water from? And God provided the water in a miraculous way, you see. They had the security and safety of God protecting them during the entire time that they were in the wilderness. But now their faithful leader Moses was nearing the end of his life and would not be there to actually lead them into the land of promise. The nation itself had also been fighting against the various kings who came against them. That's the king of the cities of the kings of the cities of Sion and Og. But what would the future hold, you see, for Israel? What about when they actually crossed the Jordan into Canaan? Would there be bloody battles, you see? Would it be hard? Would there be... how would the people respond? And there was all this uncertainty. There was the fear of what would happen if things went wrong. Trust in the Lord was not particularly their strong point, you see. And there were the fears. There was the lack of trust in God. There was the unknown future, you see. And here Moses speaks to the people and says, God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Here's the loving kindness of God who gave Moses and Israel this most encouraging assurance that was possible. "The Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." And the Lord committed himself to care for and protect his people. He was with them each step of the way until he had kept his word and brought them into Canaan itself. Now there is an important point to make just now, and that is that the promise related to entrance into Canaan was subject to obedience to God's covenant that he had made with them. The Lord expected them to be obedient to him. Yes, he would be their God, but they had to be his people. And what does that mean? Except that they were to be obedient to all his commands, to all his requirements, you see. And there's the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And of the that is found here in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. Its counterpoint is, of course, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. The promise given in Deuteronomy 31, the promise given in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it's the same promise, you see, but it is far stronger in the New Testament, far stronger. And what is the reason for the promise to be so much stronger and greater? Let me explain. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who became our substitute when he died on the cross for your sins and mine. What did Jesus Christ do as he suffered and died on the cross? He paid the debt of your sins and mine, and did so willingly. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do when he takes our sins upon himself and forgives us? Is it not correct and true to say that by grace alone he gives us his righteousness, which makes us acceptable to God? That allows you and me who trust in Jesus Christ to get into that position where we can say with confidence, God is my Father, and I am his adopted son or daughter. That's a blessed and privileged position to be in. And that is what Jesus did on the cross, you see. And hence, as a redeemed sinner, you are assured of the presence and the power of God in life until you are finally with Christ in heaven, where we will always be with him. I'm trying to say to you that here is a precious promise that is yours as the people of God now. I will never leave you or forsake you. And it's a help to us from the moment we believe, right through until we breathe our last breath in this world, and are brought into the presence of our glorious Savior, whom we shall see for the first time, and be filled with wonder and amazement. What a moment it will be. And then when we are with him, we will never be parted from the Lord Jesus Christ. We will always be with him. We will be his people, without sin, without distraction, with anything that bothers us here on earth. We will be free to worship him and serve him and be in his presence perfectly, no interruptions ever. That is something astounding, and that should encourage you greatly. Well, there's God's promise to Israel, but let's look in the second place at God's promise to Joshua. God's promise to Joshua. And you find that in Deuteronomy 31 verse 8 and also Joshua 1 and verse 5. Now, Deuteronomy 31 verse 8 reads thus, and the Lord, let me just explain what is happening here. Joshua is the one who Moses takes and sets before the people, and he's basically saying, here is your leader. Here is the one who's going to take over from me. And that's all explained in verse 7 and verse 8. But verse 8 says, he is the one, Joshua, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And just a little further on in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, here God himself speaks to Joshua. Moses has died, and God speaks to Joshua as he takes over the leadership of the people. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. So Moses was still at this particular moment in Deuteronomy, still the leader of Israel. And having assured them of God's abiding presence, he summons Joshua and presented him before the nation. Joshua had become a trusted and beloved assistant to Moses and would soon become the leader of Israel. But the message from God through Moses was, he will be with you, he will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And this is preceded in verse 7 by two commands urging Joshua to be strong in the first place and courageous on the other. But then you find also in verse 7 a very emphatic and strong verb there in the latter part of verse 7. And you shall cause them to inherit it. It just seems so plain in the English language. And you shall cause them to inherit Canaan. Well, it's not quite so plain and simple in the Hebrew. It's very emphatic indeed. And this is how it should read. You, Joshua, you shall receive Canaan as a permanent possession. Joshua, you're the man. You're the man that I'm going to keep. You're the man whom I'm going to protect and use. What a promise. And I'm sure it brought great peace, great assurance to Joshua as he heard the Lord speaking to him and as Moses spoke to him. Now in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord spoke to Joshua and greatly encouraged him. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now the Lord committed himself to be with Joshua. Now, to lead a nation is no easy task. And we've but to look at how things are in our own country here in England to just get some understanding of that. The things that go on in the halls of government are sometimes quite surprising and so on. But how very difficult it must be to actually exercise the leadership of a country. It's very difficult indeed. And if I may put it this way, those who are in high place in government find it very difficult indeed. They can do, it seems, almost nothing right. So here is Joshua, and he's to lead the nation. And he knows at once this is not going to be easy. And no doubt Joshua recalled something of the people over the past 40 years. They were a complaining people, grumbling about this and grumbling about that. He knew about their love for idols. He knew about their unbelief and their disobedience towards God. He knew about their fear of the people of Canaan. And these would be the very things that he would face as he led the people into Canaan. Perhaps there was trepidation and fear as he looked to the future. And so, as he thought about that in those times when he might even feel absolutely overwhelmed by the challenges that he was faced, there was the promise of God for him. Joshua, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, if the Lord has entrusted you with the leadership of your family, just to illustrate the point, and there you are, a Christian father in your family, and you seek to lead your family and lead your children. Now, what are you going to do in the family? You're going to want your children to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. So you will take the trouble of reading the Word of God to them regularly, every day. You will take the time to pray with them and for them. And you will do that as a constant duty because you want to see your children believing in Jesus and embracing the Savior for themselves. That's on your heart. And as a father, a Christian father, that's what you want to do. That's your duty. You are trying to lead your family. But what do you do when you come home from work and you think to yourself, well, the children will come and meet me and give me a great welcome when I get home. And you get into the home and perhaps they have greeted you nicely, but pretty soon there's two or three of the children and they're squabbling together and the noise level seems to increase and they are really having a go at each other for any particular reason, you see. And it kind of is a dampener, you see. And you think to yourself, well, how can I later read the Bible to my children? How can I pray with them? And then it gets around to the dinner table and the food is served and all you hear is the children squabbling once again. Why has John got far more than I have? Well, you know I don't like Brussels sprouts and all this kind of thing. And as a parent, you sit there and you endure this and you're thinking to yourself almost, what a bunch of hooligans I have here before me. And perhaps you're quite discouraged by that. But may I say to you, here's God's promise to you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Carry on. Despite how you might feel on occasion, keep on reading the word to them. Keep on praying with them and for them. When we come to church life, and here I'm just speaking from my own experience over quite a few years, but if anyone has a leadership role in the church, you will know, some of you very well, that there's discouragement that comes because people complain. Sometimes about the silliest of things, if I may say that. Sometimes about the content of the sermon. Well, why did he preach that? Sometimes you'll go to the pastor, say, or the visiting speaker, and say, you know, I really didn't appreciate what you said this morning. And you'll be that blunt about it, you see. Or perhaps it will be that you say, you preached far too long this morning. You know, everyone was falling asleep. Okay. Perhaps then someone also makes unhelpful comments, maybe to your face, maybe behind your back, and you hear about it, you see. The hymn choices. You know, really, surely in our day we should be singing something brighter and lighter. And these are the kind of comments that fly about in the church sometimes. Do you know how encouraging that is to those who are over you in the Lord, or over us? It's very discouraging. So, what's God's word to you? It's just this, you see. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Keep on serving Christ in the light of God's word. But then thirdly, I do want to bring before you God's promise to the church. God's promise to the church. And you will find that, of course, most clearly expressed in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Now, the book of Hebrews is masterful in describing the work and glory of Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. The author takes them out, leads them out, and he would leave us no doubt at who Jesus Christ is. He's the Savior sent by God. And he gives proof after proof after proof from the Old Testament. And it's so well reasoned and so on. And then as you would come to, say, Hebrews chapter 11, you read the so-called the role of faith, as it is sometimes called. And you read about Abram's faith, Moses, Joshua and others, you see, and it really is quite heartwarming just to see how some of these people continued to serve God against the odds, against persecution and difficulties. And just to read that and to see the point that they kept on serving God in spite of difficulties is an encouragement to us. Hebrews chapter 12, on the other hand, reminds us in the first two verses of the very large crowd of witnesses around us. The saints who are in heaven, as they would look on and see us in this world. These are the people who have loved God and trusted in Christ, and they are with God. And there they are as witnesses to their faith in believing in Jesus. And they look on. And perhaps there's that sense as a Christian that you may think to yourself, you know, how can I best live for God? There are these men, these great men and women who have been so faithful to God. What can I do? How can I live to as they did? And so there are these things that you find in the book of Hebrews. But as we think of some of those things, what is our response? Good things to read, good things to take on board. But how do we react to it, you see? Well, the writer of Hebrews says that we are to lay aside every sin that hinders us and persevere with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to Jesus Christ alone. Now, chapter 13 of Hebrews, verses 1 to 6, is not simply a random selection of spiritual statements which the author has not covered somewhere else. It seems to me that it is quite purposeful here, as he has brought them all together and set them before some six or so things. And the first three are commands that are given in verses 1, 2, and 3. For example, he says, brotherly love is to remain. And in the church, it's an ongoing duty. We have to love one another. And if we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a proof that we have the love of Christ in our own hearts. But it's an ongoing duty. It's something that we have to do. And every church has members at differing levels of maturity and serving the Lord in many different ways. And using Paul's analogy of the body, you see, the body is made up of many different members, he says. And he makes the point, it's quite inappropriate for the eyes and the body, the organs of sight, then to look down and say to the feet, ah, you don't have eyes, you're useless. It's not like that. You can't do that in the church. We're together. And the brothers and sisters who have believed in Jesus are the ones that we are to invest our lives in, you see. And then we are not to neglect hospitality. In biblical times, both Jews and Gentiles would invite strangers into their homes for the night as they were passing through a village or a hamlet, and they would give them a place to sleep and they would provide food for them. That's what used to happen. Now just think for a moment about Abraham's hospitality in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through to 5. And it's quite surprising to, on this particular occasion, to notice that Abraham is sitting, it seems, in the heat of the day, and he looks up and he sees strangers in front of him. Chapter 18 of Genesis. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And may I bring you a morsel to eat?" What's all that about? Hospitality. How spontaneous Abraham is. What's the book of Hebrews saying to you and me? That's just how we must be. With that kind of spontaneity. Sharing a meal in our homes is a good means of building up trust and friendship. The third thing, that third command that you find, is that we are to remember those imprisoned or persecuted for their faith in Jesus. You're not to forget them. And there are people who struggle because of what others would say and others would do to them because of their faith in Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember them as if you were there yourself, struggling with the things they battle with. And then in verse 4, as we would move on, the author urges believers to do all to safeguard their own marriages. This is church now. Do everything to safeguard your own marriages and not to interfere in the marriage unions of others. And sin in this particular area is a great breach of trust and has a devastating effect upon those who are involved in that, and tragically too upon the reputation of the church. So he says here, keep the marriage bed pure. It's as blunt as that. Now in verse 5, we are urged to be content with what we have and not to covet what others have. So, 6 or 7 things there that are very good counsel. Do you remember what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7? Matthew 5 is about the Beatitudes, and then it leads on to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus brings out truth. What is he talking about? He's saying to his disciples then, his disciples now, you, this is how you live the kingdom life in a fallen world. This is how you are to live. That's really what the writer of Hebrews is doing here in these verses. He said, this is how you are to live. Well, are you able to live a kingdom life in a fallen world? And the truth is that we all, as believers, struggle to do that. It's not easy at all. The reality is that it is a challenge to live a holy life. But here is the beauty of the promise given in verse 5. As you try to live the kingdom life in a fallen world, the promise of God is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord commits himself to being with you and helping you. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament to Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6 to Joshua 1 and verse 5, you have there the promise that is given, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the Hebrew, there's just two negatives there, that's all. The word never and nor. But when you come to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, it's not just two negatives that are found, but there are no less than five negatives. Well, I'm not trying to give you a lesson in Greek grammar. No, not at all. But what I'm trying to do is to say to you that when it's been translated into from the Hebrew to the Greek, it becomes stronger and stronger. And it becomes extremely emphatic, you see. There are strong negatives, which makes the promise stronger in itself. So this is not just the Lord giving a nice promise to help you and me when we are in trouble, but it comes with a great deal of force and power to you and me. God's saying, look at this. Trust me. I'm with you. That's what he's saying there. And to try and illustrate the point, and I know it's a silly one, dear friends, but it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ is with you, and perhaps out of his pocket or his belt he takes a pair of handcuffs, and he goes up to you, and he puts one of the ends of the cuff onto his wrist, and he goes up to you and takes your wrist and puts the cuff on, you see. And then he takes the key and he throws it away. That's the force there of that promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord Jesus Christ joins with you. He's there. He never leaves you. He never abandons you. He's with you through thick and thin. It's not ever in his nature to abandon you as a child of God. What a delightful promise. But taking this promise a little further, every child of God here in this building today has struggles. You have struggles. I have struggles. It doesn't matter what it is, health or whatever. And some of these troubles just don't go away after a few months have passed. They're there. Sometimes the burden is there every day and it goes on for years. And for example, a concern that you might have for a wayward child who knows the gospel but has rejected Christ and refuses Christ and just wants to live to please themselves. As a parent, you know the pain of it and you pray for the conversion of your child. And every time that you open your eyes in the morning, you think of your son, your daughter, and your heart goes out to God and says, Lord, change their hearts. Today I plead with you again. And tomorrow you may pray the same prayer, you see. And you struggle, say, about a wayward child. But here is the precious promise of Jesus Christ to you as a parent and as a Christian this night. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Keep on. Keep on trusting God. Keep on praying for that situation that you find yourself in. But then, in conclusion, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. In his perfection as the Son of Man, he knew unbroken fellowship with his Father in heaven. He knew unbroken fellowship with his Father. And yet, the moment came as he suffered and bore your sin and mine on the cross, when he cried out in agony of soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. That came from the depths of Christ's being. Why have you forsaken me? But why did Jesus cry out like that? Why? Because the dearly beloved Son of God was taking on himself your sin and my sin, and it was part of the cost of his redemptive work. As our sin bearer, he suffered in our place in a moment of anguish, of our judgment. So he was our sin bearer. He suffered in our place, you see. And yet in that moment of anguish, our judgment, he bore all our judgment on himself. And thus, as part of that judgment that he bore for your sins, was that separation from God. If you die without believing in Jesus Christ, you will face God as your judge, and the judgment will be unavoidable, and it is eternal separation from God. That's just one of the torments, you see. I can't even comprehend that. But the scripture speaks about it. And when Jesus died on the cross or was dying, his final words were just these, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you now when I need you? Why have you turned your back on me? And the reason was that he was in his body enduring that eternal separation that any sinner would face in judgment. That's serious stuff, you see. And it's because of our sin that it would be that way. You see, Jesus had to endure that so that you, as a blood-bought child of God, would never have to face God in judgment and banishment to the sufferings of hell. That's why Jesus cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? As you think about that, how do you see that? How do you view that? to me, it just tells me one thing plainly. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Savior that he should go to that extent for you, to rescue you from the judgment and punishment to come, and to give you new life in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, adoption into the family of God. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. But this makes the promise even more secure, even sweeter, even more precious. You see, I will never leave you nor forsake you, not in this life, and never through all the extent of eternity when we are with God and with his Son, never to be separated. And that's the glory of it. May the Lord encourage you from his word this evening and perhaps write this promise upon your heart. Amen.